have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross and follow me." But he was sad at this word, and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were astonished at his words, but Jesus answered again and said to them, "Children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And they were greatly astonished, saying among themselves, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, "With men it is impossible, but not with God, for with God all things are possible." Then Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left all and followed you." So Jesus answered and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." This is the end of the reading of the Lord's holy word. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you once again for every word that comes out of the mouth of our God. And we thank you that we have a portion, a small portion of what you have given to us, to the church. We thank you for the blessing of being in Christ. And if there is anyone here who is not found in Christ, we pray that at the end of this sermon, he or she would be found in Christ. Give us the comfort of the word, but also give us the challenge of the Lord Jesus Christ as he challenges those of his time. May we be challenged by him as well. Help us then, make us holy as you are holy and as Christ is holy, that we might be a holy people. In Jesus' name, amen. It is fascinating as we come to any passage of the Word of God. If you have eyes to see and if you have ears to hear, the things that God speaks to us in his word, not only the things that he says, but also the contrasts that God makes between one situation and another situation, between one passage and another passage. There are great contrasts in the passage which we have just read. First, starting in verse 13, and just a few verses, 13, 14, 15, 16, we have something that is extraordinary. There are some parents who know that the Lord Jesus is an exceptional man. They probably don't have a full-orbed understanding of his greatness. They don't fully understand, say, the Nicene Creed. They don't have a finished New Testament. But they know that he is extraordinary and he is a teacher. And so they think, we would like the Lord Jesus to bless our children. So they bring their children to the Lord Jesus. Now, the disciples, we would say, have a bit of a worldly mindset. They have the mindset of the people of that time. And they basically say, oh, no, no. The Lord Jesus is very busy and he is very important. And so we are not going to bother him with such baubles, with such minor things. He has important work to do. We're not going to bother him with children. You see, in the first century, the time of the Lord Jesus Christ, children were certainly loved by parents, but they had a small social standing. They were more or less a bit of a nuisance or a bother compared with the important people in society. But you see, the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ is a kingdom that flies in the face of the kingdom of this world. The values of God's kingdom do not meet up with the values of the worldly kingdoms. And we see it on display before us, the disciples. Oh, no, 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 no. We're not going to bother the Lord Jesus with children. And Jesus will have none of it. And he says, let the little children come to me. And he says, of such are the kingdom of God. He takes them into his arms and he blesses them. This is a lesson for the disciples. A lesson for the disciples. In a sense, they're being checked. They're being pushed off their balance by Jesus. The kingdom of God values children, and the kingdom of God values those children of all ages who make themselves as children with a simple trust in God the Father, a simple faith in the Lord Jesus, trust in all that the Father has said, trust in all that he has done, and trust in the Lord Jesus and all he has said and all he has done. Simple faith, believing what the Bible has said and what God has done and what God has promised. Well, sermon illustrations are something pretty interesting, are they not? Sermon illustrations. Where do we find sermon illustrations? There are books full of sermon illustrations. I've looked at some of those books. Find some interesting things there. Think about sermon illustrations, though. You read them, you go, I'm looking for a sermon illustration. I'm not finding it in books. Sometimes sermon illustrations come to you while you're driving as a preacher. Sometimes while you're in the shower. Strange times. An epiphany. Where did that come from? It's interesting the way. Sometimes I will confess. I shouldn't confess this, but here I am. They come to you right while you're in the pulpit, and you go, well, here we go. Bombs away. Well, sometimes it seems a sermon illustration in a study of contrasts comes running up to the preacher. And that's exactly what happens here. Jesus has just explained that children are worthy, they are valuable. In a sense, they are of high stature in the kingdom of God. And then, running up to the Lord Jesus is a study in contrasts, one who misses the point. In a sense, kind of like the disciples did. But this guy really misses it. In a sense, if this guy were an archer, is he going for the target? No, he's going to fire in the other direction. This is what happens. Verse 17, he comes running up to the Lord Jesus, and he wants to ask Jesus a question. And he basically asks, how can I inherit the kingdom of God? Let me just stop for a moment and say, praise God for this. I really wish people would come running up to me and say, how can I go to heaven? You know, if I were offering advice on how to make $1 million in 2 days, I think people might run up to me. I bet you if I were to sell something for 3 payments of 1995 or something, I think people will call me right away. How can I make $1 million in 2 days? Is it not interesting the urgency that people have with worldly things? But this man is not like that. This man seems completely different. He's not concerned about worldly things. He's concerned about other worldly things. And he says, how can I inherit the kingdom of God? Now, we are accustomed to call this man the rich young ruler. And why do we call him the rich young ruler? That is because Matthew, Mark, and Luke, when you put them together, you get a piece in Mark, a piece in Luke, and a piece in Matthew. Rich, young, ruler. We are accustomed to call these three Gospels the synoptic Gospels. Syn meaning with, and optic, like think of an optometrist or somebody, an optometrist, someone who deals with eyes. In a sense, we're saying that when you simply glance at these three Gospels, they look similar or they look the same. There's a lot of overlap. They say a lot of the same things, but there are some things that one says and the other does not, and vice versa. So he is the rich young ruler, and he comes running to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, just as Jesus is inclined to check people and push them off of their balance, as he's done to the disciples, so is he going to do a couple of times to this man. And so the man says, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And before Jesus deals with the inheritance of eternal life, he deals with what the man calls him. Good. And Jesus pushes him just ever so slightly, not to shove him down. I'm speaking metaphorically here. Just giving him a tap. He says, you realize what you're saying by calling me good? Only God is good. Now, there are people who are prone toward great amount of misinterpretation who come to this and say, see, Jesus Christ never claims to be God. In fact, in this passage, he denies being God. To which we say, whoa, hold it now. As a previous president, he said, some people know a lot of facts that just aren't true. And I think that's what's going on here. Some people are making arguments that are just not true. Jesus is not denying his divinity. But he's saying, you realize what you're saying. Only God is good. So that is, in a sense, the first check to this man. But then Jesus answers the next part of his question. He says, you know the commandments. Keep the Ten Commandments. But Jesus focuses on what we would call the latter part. Okay? 6 through 10, the commandments, 6 through 10, those deal with how we love our neighbors. 1 through 4 deal with how we love God. So we have the first table and the second table. Jesus challenges this man with the second table. And this man, as it were, basically says something like, oh, the Ten Commandments?
Got that.
Sure, there's nothing else. Now just stop and just wait a minute. The Ten Commandments, this man says, I've kept them from my youth. In a sense, he's saying, that's it? Really, that's no problem. Well, there's really a big problem here, and Jesus has set this man up to push him off his balance once again. Was the law of God, or were the Ten Commandments given so you can feel righteous about yourself? Were the Ten Commandments given so that you can say, I've got that, and check the box? Do you realize the circumstances of the giving of the Ten Commandments? You can read about it in Exodus chapter 19 and Exodus 20. What happens is the people are very, very afraid, because there's a whole bunch of, let's just call it, weather issues going on. Thunder and lightning and smoke. And it struck, the law of God struck them with fear. And they basically said, Moses, you go up. You speak for us, and you speak to us for God, because we are afraid. The Ten Commandments are given in a circumstance of fear. And so we're not going to end on fear, but we ought to begin there. They ought to strike fear into us. In a sense, the Ten Commandments are like 10 rifles or 10 cannons, all pointed at us, ready to end us. The law of God shows us our inadequacy. And the rich young ruler, what does he do? He uses the Ten Commandments to further believe in his adequacy. He thinks that he has kept the Ten Commandments since he was a youth, but in fact, he has not kept them for one day. A number of years ago, I was trained in what they call evangelism explosion. Anybody remember evangelism explosion? Many of us were trained in this. What was evangelism explosion? It was a pastor in Florida who basically came up with a way to train lay people how to share the gospel, how to overcome fear of sharing their faith. And it really boiled down to two diagnostic questions. To diagnose the person, are you a good person? And if you were to die tonight, do you know whether you would go to heaven or to hell? Well, in my experience, sharing the gospel this way, and I trust maybe in yours as well, if you ever experienced it, you can imagine. Ask the average person on the street, are you a good person? And almost everyone will say, yes, I am a good person. And would you go to heaven? I think so, because I am a good person. Well, here's where it gets really interesting. In my experience, and I trust in some of your experiences, if you didn't experience that, you'll have to live vicariously through us. You ask a person, are you good? And if you were to die tonight, would you go to heaven? Almost all people who are in church, almost all people who proclaim themselves to be Christians, said, one, I'm a good person, and yes, I think I would go to heaven because I've done the best I can, and I've sought to keep the Ten Commandments. Jesus' next words come like a wrecking ball to this man. But before we get to that, I want to challenge you. I hope there is not one person in this church who, if you were to be asked, are you a good person? And would you go to heaven? And if so, on what basis, that you would not say, yes, I am a good person? Because the Bible says there is no one good, no, not one. And if you would believe that you would go to heaven, which I hope you would, that you would not say, oh, yeah, it's because I've tried hard and because I've kept the Ten Commandments. I hope you'd say, it's because of what Christ has done for me. It's because of what the Father has done. I dare say that there is a part of each and every one of us who wants Jesus on our terms. We want Jesus to be tacked on to what we already are and what we already have. In other words, we want a Jesus who comes along and says, everything's fine, you're doing perfectly well, and just tack me on right at the end. In a sense, it's like we call the Lord Jesus good because he affirms what we already hold to, what we already do. There was a comedian a number of years ago, and he would perform this sort of self-help thing where he would look in the mirror and he'd say, I'm good enough. And doggone it, people like me. I'm good enough. I'm smart enough. In other words, I just need to affirm who I am. And I need Jesus to come along and affirm who I am as well. That is not the biblical Jesus. When this man says, good teacher, it's almost like he's talking about Jesus being the way you would think of your own dog. When we say, my dog is good, what do you mean by that? Okay, my dog is housebroken. She sits when I tell her to sit. She doesn't bite. She's kind of a social creature. She's a good dog. What many people want is Jesus, who's just like that. Domesticated enough that he tells me everything is fine and affirms me in everything, and never challenges me in anything. But the biblical Jesus is not the one that we create in our mind, who is an idol. The biblical Jesus comes, and he's able, metaphorically, just to push you off your balance just a little bit and say, here's where you need to change. Reform your beliefs. Reform your self-assessment. Reform your understanding of God. Martin Luther, in his book, Bondage of the Will, where he's arguing against Desiderius Erasmus about the nature of free will and predestination. And Martin Luther, I would argue, is arguing for the Reformed and what we would later call Calvinistic understanding. He says to Erasmus, your thoughts are too human and your God is too small. And that is what the biblical Jesus really does to this man. Your thoughts are too human. And your God is too small. you would take that which is intended to bring down your pride, to show your unworthiness of the kingdom, and you use it to prop yourself up and show how great you are. So what Jesus does is, rather than what I probably would have done, and maybe rather than what you would have done, giving a lecture on the greatness of God and the fact that you can't ever make it there on your own merit, he simply does this just to push him off, and he says, sell everything you have, give it to the poor, take up your cross, and come and follow me. Well, the man says, well, that makes me very sad. And he walks away. And Jesus drives home the point, especially to his disciples. And he says, do you see how hard it is for someone with riches to enter into the kingdom of God? You see how hard it is? In other words, this man is holding on to his wealth and to his riches. And he is holding on, side item, to his understanding of his own goodness and his own righteousness. And Jesus says, it is ultimately impossible. And his disciples are scandalized. See what Jesus is doing? He's just checking the disciples, checks this man, checks him again, and then checks the disciples. Well, then who can be saved? And Jesus says, with man it is impossible, but with God everything is possible. Why is it impossible for man? Because, one, the Ten Commandments show you your sinfulness and your unworthiness of God. They show you your guilt. They show you the pollution of your heart. And they show you that you love to have Satan as your father. The sinfulness of mankind, demonstrated in the Ten Commandments, and the attachment to the trinkets of the world. We need to use things in this world, but with a kingdom focus, we need to have a sense of holding on loosely, fully ready to let any of it go. This man was in love with his things, in love with his trinkets, and in love with his own self-righteousness. On Judgment Day, there will be those who believe they stand before God in their own righteousness because they have kept the Ten Commandments, or so they think, but in fact they will be clothed in the filthy robes of their own sin. But on Judgment Day, those who are clothed in the righteousness, which is not their own, but the righteousness of Christ, those will be shown to be the true people of God. We can say that the best of men are men at best, and even the best of men are not worthy of the kingdom of God, because they have not kept the commandments, and because they love this world too much. The Lord Jesus, in fulfillment of the covenant that the Son made with the Father before all worlds, the pact or covenant of salvation the Father and Son entered into, the Father would send the Son into this world in the fullness of divinity and the fullness of humanity. And as the Lord Jesus Christ would teach and preach and perform great signs and wonders, great miracles. But at the appointed time, he would go to the cross, having been beaten and abused and used and trashed by the sinfulness of mankind. He is pinned to the cross. Now you must understand that he did not do so as an unwilling participant. He was very much willing. He was willing to do this because the Father loved the world so much that he gave his only begotten Son. But it's not as though the Father was willing and the Son was unwilling. The Father was willing to give of his Son, and the Son was willing to be sent into the womb of the Virgin Mary that he might suffer and die. Why? Because in the body he had a kingdom to earn. And because suffering in body and soul, he had a church to win. He had a bride to purchase, his beloved. And so he went to the cross to atone for my sin and to atone for your sin. And he went to the cross that he might be put in the grave of any commoner, and that he might rise from the dead. And by his resurrection from the dead, he did something that was extraordinary. He vindicated every single word that he said. Every single word that he said and every deed that he did, everything was true. Everything was right. But with the resurrection, he shows, he demonstrates irrefutably that God is right and that Jesus is right in everything that he said. Therefore, salvation is impossible for man, but it is possible. In fact, it is secure in Jesus Christ because of his death and because of his resurrection. Jesus comes as a prophet. Now, some people are quick to take on themselves the name of a prophet in our time. You look in your, we used to have phone books. Look in what used to be a phone book, and some preacher somewhere, I'm a prophet. As if this is going to give to them some extra accolades, some extra praise. But the fact is, prophets had it hard. If you read your Old Testament, and Jesus had it hard as well. You know why? Because he told people what they want, not what they wanted to hear, but what they needed to hear. That is what is needed in our time. That preaching throughout our country and throughout the world that would say what God says and what people need to hear, rather than what they want to hear. Jesus is the end times, the eschatological prophet, but he is also the end times or eschatological priest. And as the priest, he comes into this world, wholly unlike the priests of the Old Covenant. The priests of the Old Covenant were hereditary priests of the tribe of Levi, passed down from father to son, passed down within the tribe of Levi, and they would offer up sacrifices of animals for their own sins and for the sins of the people. But Jesus Christ is a prophet who surpasses them all. One, in the fact that he's not of the tribe of Levi, but also he is the prophet and he is the priest who offers the final sacrifice, and he is the priest who becomes the sacrifice. So we can say that the priest becomes the Lamb of God. And it is because of this that we have redemption. Because of him, we have justification. That is to say that God, in his courtroom, declares us righteous and makes us righteous. It is a once-for-all declaration. And we who have had Satan as our father, God declares us to be adopted sons and daughters. And God makes us holy. He declares us holy. He sanctifies us. But also, on and on, through the time of our life, he is turning us away from sin and wickedness as we more and more take on true holiness, as we fight the fight of faith. I do pray that there's none in here who's holding on to worldly desires and prizing worldly things above heavenly and spiritual things. And I do hope that there's none in here who thinks, oh, I'm good enough and I'm strong enough and doggone it, God the Father really likes me. None of that. We must repent. We must repent of our love of anything that we prize above the Lord Jesus and that we prize above his kingdom. And we must repent of our own self-satisfaction and our affirmations that we are just fine. It flies in the face of the American spirit, does it not? The American spirit of, I can do it, and I can pull myself up, and I can get it done. You can't get this done. Only God can get this done. All right, let me end as I began. A study in contrasts. Children, of such are the kingdom of God, believing, receiving, trusting in God the Father, and trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then this man running up to the Lord Jesus, trusting in his riches and trusting in his own attainment, falsely so called. By faith, may we enter the kingdom. And by faith, may we become, each and every one of us here, as children of the loving Heavenly Father, along with the crucified and resurrected, embracing and blessing Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. May we by faith be received into his arms as he received those little children. Let the children come unto me and forbid them not. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the way that your word pushes us and humbles us and pushes us off of our balance. And we confess that too easily and in too many ways we have trusted in the things of this world, and we have trusted in our own attainments and our so-called inabilities. And yet we are dead in trespasses and sins. And it is only by your amazing grace that we are raised from the dead and able to walk according to the things of God. Give us faith which saves, and give us faith that endures. And we thank you for your amazing grace. The amazing grace that brings us up into the arms of the Lord Jesus Christ and blesses us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.